You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. James is just after Hebrews and just before 1 Peter. This morning feels like an important moment to me in my ministry, at least at Redeemer Fellowship. We are starting a new book study this morning, but it's not our first book study, right? It feels like the grease is starting to work its way through the gears. We're beginning to settle. You guys are slowly getting used to me, and I'm so excited. I'm so thankful to the Lord for this opportunity to get to this point where we can start a new book, particularly the book of James. I think is a good book for us to look through. It's a good book for every Christian to read. It's a book that I think is going to challenge us. It's going to confront us, and it's going to demand of us that we forsake our sin. We forsake sinful thought patterns and sinful patterns of doing things, and that we change. I trust, I pray, I hope that we will grow through our study of this book, that we're going to grow to love Jesus more. And my prayer is not just that we will grow to sound more like Jesus as we study this book, but that we will become more and more like him. That we will look like him because we are like him. We live in a world that is increasingly opposed to Christianity. Increasingly, the need for us to be like Christ in a dark and dying world is so evident. And I think this book's going to help us. Jesus is coming back. That's what I want you to realize this morning, to think about, to consider. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, we need to be ready for his return. This book is going to help us. So as we get ready for our study this morning, I really just want to orient us to this letter. As we begin, I want to read just James chapter 1, verse 1, and then it seems appropriate for me to open with the word of prayer. So let me read for us James chapter 1, verse 1. James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the word. We're so thankful for scripture. I'm thankful for this letter in particular. I'm thankful for Redeemer Fellowship, for what you're doing in our midst. And thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity we have to start this new book. And I do pray that we would grow together, that we would grow in our love and our likeness of Christ, that we would spur one another on, that we would draw one another towards faithfulness and obedience as we just grow together. May we love one another more, and may we love you more as we work our way through this book, Father. I think of how James begins. It says greetings in our English translations, but the word is rejoice. I pray that the study in this book would cause us to rejoice as we see you in the pages of this letter. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. If you had to summarize the gospel in just one word, what would that word be? Now, my Bible studies, I want answers. I'm not expecting you to answer now. Think in your head. I want you to take a moment and think. What's the one word that you would choose above any other word? If I had to summarize the gospel in just one word, that word would be... There are many words to choose from, right? I'm sure each of you have a word that comes to mind. There are many words to choose from. Maybe the word that comes to your mind is hope. Hope is an appropriate word. In Colossians 1, verse 5, Paul talks about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, a hope that we hear about in the gospel. Maybe the word that comes to your mind is not hope, maybe the word is peace. Right? Romans 5, verse 1. It says that we have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary of the gospel. Maybe you were at the prayer meeting on Friday morning, part of our online prayer meeting. If you weren't, you missed out. But if you were there, I suspect that one of the words that comes to your mind is the word love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Morris took us to John chapter 13, verse 15, 15, verse 13, I can't remember now. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. 15, verse 13. What about 1 John 4, verse 9? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Maybe some of you thought of the word propitiation, right? The more doctrinally oriented of you. Maybe some of you, Hagen, maybe you wanted three words so that you can say penal substitutionary atonement, right? All those are good words. All of them describe something of the gospel, but none of them are the best word. The best word, the best single word that should come to your mind if you think about the gospel is, far above anything else, the name Jesus. The gospel is peace. Sure, it's hope. It's love. It's penal substitutionary atonement. But the gospel, says Mark, when he introduces his gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of or about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel, right? You know that word euangelion? It's a word that means good news, right? It's the good news about, before anything else, the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news, first and foremost, because of who Jesus is. Because of who he is, that he has done certain things for us. Like I said, the gospel is peace. The gospel is hope. It tells us of God's great love and his imputed righteousness because a substitute stands in our place. But none of those things can stand on their own. They all derive from the person of Jesus Christ. And that's important, right? What we believe about the gospel is important. I'm struggling with this thing as much as Andre did the other day. It's crazy. Not sure what's going on. Maybe it's my jacket. Sorry. What we believe about the gospel is important. What we believe specifically about Jesus, what we think of when we think of Jesus, is crucially important. And as important is how we live as a result of what we believe. Many people think that knowing about Jesus, believing that Jesus lived, is enough. Knowing about Jesus, knowing facts about the gospel, right? For a long time, I lived a life where I thought the fact that I can verbalize the gospel, the fact that I could evangelize someone, the fact that I could explain things like penal substitutionary atonement, that meant that I was saved. That's not salvation. Salvation, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, right? That requires that you believe a very specific set of facts about Jesus. Primary. It's not just that you must believe that Jesus lived, but that you must believe that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be. You need to believe that he was right. I want to show you this morning, as we look at this first verse in this letter, my hope is to show you that I cannot think of anyone more equipped to teach us that simple lesson and the James who writes this letter. As we orient ourselves this morning to this letter, I want us to come at this book asking three questions. Who, why, and what? The answer to those three questions will shape our discussion this morning. It's not my normal kind of outline, but I think it's going to work. I think it'll help us. So, three-point outline, three questions, who, why, and what. The who question can be answered very easily. Right? It's right there. It's quite literally the first thing we're told in this letter. James. And who does he write to? Again, second half of the verse. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed. But obviously, there's just a little bit more that needs to be said about the who than just the James and the 12 tribes. I want to begin with the recipients, the 12 tribes, and then I want to come back to James. So in the Bible, when it says the 12 tribes, that refers to Israel. That's quite obvious. We get that. So this is speaking to Jews. It's speaking to Jews who are scattered abroad from Jerusalem. But these aren't just Jews. It's important to realize that they are Christian Jews. They are Jews, yes, but they are Christian Jews. This letter is written very early, very, very early. In fact, scholars divide generally between which of the two letters in the New Testament were written first. It's either James was written first and Matthew followed, or else Matthew was written first and James followed. But those two are the first two New Testament letters to be written. And that's important for us to realize because actually both Matthew, but particularly for our purposes now, James has a very, very Jewish flavor to it, has a very Jewish feeling to it, this letter. And we need to remember that when James writes this letter, the church consists almost exclusively of Jewish Christians. There aren't yet any Gentile believers. I'm sure you remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is given that vision, right? He receives the vision about all the animals and he's told to eat unclean animals and he's scandalized at the prospect of having to go evangelize Gentiles. He goes to Cornelius and he says to him, you know that it is unlawful for a Jew to speak to a Gentile. That's not actually in the law, but that's their perception. That's their tradition, right? So they're not evangelizing Gentiles. They're going and evangelizing Jews. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says that. It says that the apostles were still speaking the word to Jews alone. It's only when we come to Acts chapter 15, you'll remember there's that council that meets, there's a strife in the church of Antioch, and so they come to the church in Jerusalem, and this is the first time now after the missionary journeys where Gentiles had begun to be evangelized that the church needs to figure out how are Gentiles supposed to relate to the law, and how are Jews and Gentiles supposed to relate to one another? Well, James most likely written before that council takes place in Acts chapter 15, which explains certain things that's missing from this letter. Right? He quotes freely from the Jewish scriptures. He uses imagery from the Jewish scriptures and he never explains it. Right? He references the law in chapter 2. Just the assumption is there that you will try to keep the Mosaic law. He doesn't try to defend why that's necessary. In fact, throughout the letter, there are these references to the Old Testament. Now, we probably don't realize it. You know, you probably read James, you don't even think about those references to the Old Testament because you're familiar with the Old Testament. But that wouldn't have been true for Gentiles in the first century. He does things like he says in chapter 1, verse... Sorry, where is it? Let me find it. Chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. What is he doing? He's quoting the Shema, right? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a whole, that's James's shorthand for saying, you have good doctrine, right? You have orthodox doctrine. You believe that the Lord is one. You do well. His point is going to be that you need good practice to go along with that, right? But the Gentiles, if there had been Gentiles, they would have had to have that explained to them. That reference would go right over their heads. They wouldn't get it. That makes sense to a Jewish audience, right? They get the doctrinal riches behind that simple little phrase. But Gentiles would have been lost. He refers to Isaac and Abraham and Elijah, never explaining who they are or why they are appropriate illustrations for the point he's trying to make. He just assumes that his readers are familiar with these characters. But these are not just Jews, right? These are not just any kind of Jews. These are Christian Jews. That's also important to realize. These are professing believers in Christ. James calls them brothers in a way that goes beyond just ethnic bonds. And he refers to Jesus in a way that you're going to see. He refers to Jesus in a way that no Jew would accept if he was not a Christian. He says amazing things about Jesus. Okay, so the audience are Jewish Christians. But who's this James? Who's the James that writes this letter? He doesn't introduce himself any more than just giving his name, right? He just says James, and he just assumes his readers will know who he is. So the assumption is that it was a recognized name. It's a name that didn't need any explanation. Most likely one of the Jameses mentioned in Scripture. One of those guys who was important enough in the early church that he could just say James, and they knew. Well, there are four Jameses in the New Testament. Of those four, really, only one stands out as a viable candidate. There are two of them, James the Lesser, who is the son of Alphaeus, and then another James, who is the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Those two Jameses are both present in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the followers are gathered in Acts 1. But they're way too obscure in the early church to just assume that people would know who they are. The disciple James, right, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, he would be a candidate. He'd certainly be well known enough to just be able to write James without anything else. But James, the disciple, dies in that wave of persecution that scatters the Jews. The very people that he writes to, those who are scattered abroad, they scatter because of the persecution that surrounds the death of James, the disciple. So it can't be him either, which leaves us really with only one candidate, right? The only logical James, then, who it could be is James, the brother of Jesus. Or, I guess I should say, the half-brother of Jesus. But the Bible identifies him as the brother of Jesus. You know what I mean. So what do we know about this James, apart from the fact that he is the brother of Jesus? We know that he's probably the second oldest son in the family. He gets the family name, right? The angel tells Joseph and Mary what to call Jesus. They have no say in his name, but the next boy gets the family name. Right? James is the Hebrew Jacob, which is Joseph's father's name. So most likely, he's the oldest because he gets the family name. Also, as you read the names of the siblings of Jesus in the Bible, whenever they list them, they list James first and then the other names. I do that as well. You do that as well if you have kids. You start with the oldest and you work your way down to the youngest. That's logical. So it makes sense that he would be the oldest of Jesus' siblings. We also know about James, however, that he did not follow Christ during Jesus' life. James isn't part of the crowds who are traveling with Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 32, Jesus is so busy, it says they can't even find time to eat. Mark's point is that Jesus is extremely busy. Crowds are pressing in on him all the time. And then it says in Mark 3:32 that his brothers and sisters show up outside the house where they are calling Jesus. Right? So they're not there. They're not in the house with the crowd with Jesus. They come and they stay outside. They can't even get to him. So they're not following Jesus on a daily basis. There's a reason why they didn't follow him, right? The reason why his brothers and sisters weren't part of those crowds, it's because they didn't believe in Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 7, they make fun of their brother. Right? Hey, Jesus, are you hiding here in Galilee, doing your little miracle stuff in secret? Why don't you go up to the Passover festival, Go to Jerusalem, go show your stuff to the people. Right? They're making fun of him. They're not trying to encourage him. It says that explicitly. John 7 verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And as we come to the crucifixion, there's no reference to his brothers being there. Right? They're just missing from that scene. In fact, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, thinking about his mom's future care, he's concerned for his mother, who's going to take care of her. It's not to James that he turns as the next son in line. No, he turns to the disciple John. It's John that he entrusts with the care of his mother. It seems highly, highly doubtful that James and the rest of Jesus' brothers believed in him during any point before the crucifixion. But when you come to Acts chapter 1 and you find all the disciples, all those followers of Jesus who are gathered together in the upper room, guess what? Now suddenly his brothers are there. Jesus' brothers are part of that group of people who call themselves the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ. As you read through Acts, it's very clear, right? Think about Acts. In the beginning, Peter takes center stage. He's in charge of everything. He's the one who preaches the sermons. He's the central figure. But as you read the book of Acts, increasingly, it is James who begins to take center stage. James is the one who gains prominence and influence in the church in Jerusalem. Right? There's a sense to which I think most of us think about the book of Acts as the first part is about Peter and the second part is about Paul, because it deals with Paul's missionary journeys in the second part of Acts. But the person in Jerusalem who gains influence is James, because Peter is traveling. Peter is being persecuted, and he's bringing the gospel to Gentiles. He's not there. James steps into that role. In fact, Peter gets arrested, and the angels set him free from his arrest, and he comes, and he gives word. He says, "Send word to James and to the brothers about my release." James gets priority in the way that Peter speaks there. I think the best example of James's authority in the church in Jerusalem is seen in Acts chapter 15, right? Paul and Barnabas come down from Antioch. They come to, go up to Jerusalem in biblical language in terms of elevation. I'm thinking in terms of north to south. But they go from Antioch to Jerusalem, and when they get there, they need to discuss this issue. What do we do with the Gentiles, right? Peter is there. Peter's giving testimony about the things that he's seen. Paul is there. Paul is talking about everything he's done. Barnabas is there. And so they're discussing this issue. Those three guys, Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, are bringing testimony as missionaries. They're telling what they're seeing. But it's the elders in the church in Jerusalem who makes a decision. And you know who leads that group? James. It says in Acts 15, verse 19, that James is the one who stands up and speaks. James takes the authority on behalf of the elders, and he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment." Right? He's speaking as a leader. "It is my judgment whether we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles." And then he goes on to describe the stipulations. And then when you get to Acts chapter 21, Paul is now returning. This is just before Paul's arrest. Paul returns to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. He's bringing a missionary report, right? Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is the main church. It's the mother church that sent out to the other, the apostles to go start smaller church plants. He's returning to them with the collection that he's taken up from all the small churches, bringing that to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 18 that Paul went to James and the elders in Jerusalem. You see clearly in Acts and actually in Galatians as well, if you read Galatians, you see clearly how Paul submits himself. Paul the apostle submits himself. He submits his teaching, his gospel to James. He comes to James and says, "Is this okay? This is what I'm preaching. Is this right?" Right? He's submitting himself to James. When Paul lists the names of the pillars in the church in Galatians 2, it is James, Peter, and John. He places James first in that list. So definitely, by the time that we get to Acts 15, James is the unquestioned leader of the church in Jerusalem. He goes on in early church history to stay in that role. He becomes known as James the Just. Very, very strong leader for the early church in Jerusalem. But what happened? What happened in his life to get him to this point? How does he go from being absent at the crucifixion to being present in the upper room just after the ascension? What brings James from being this guy who's embarrassed by his older brother, who's just trying to get his older brother out of the way in John chapter 7? What gets him from that to being an under-shepherd for Jesus' sheep in Acts chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 tells us exactly what happened, right? Do you know what happened? A glorified Christ appeared to his younger brother. That's what happened. Ascended Jesus revealed himself to James. Well, not ascended, resurrected, sorry. I often think about, I'm sure you have too, I often think about what it must have been like for Paul. You know, imagine what it must have been like for Paul on the road to Damascus. He's so consumed with religious zeal. He's persecuting these Christians in pursuit of the purity of the religion of Israel. And he has this encounter, this confrontation with Yahweh. Only to hear Yahweh say to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And he realizes that the Jesus whom he has been persecuting is Yahweh. That must have been hard for Paul, that moment. But what would it have been like for James? James grew up with Jesus. He literally knew Jesus his whole life. This is his older brother. And then one day, he appears to him. Right? I'm sure you have unbelieving family members. Family members who look at you and don't understand why you are deceived by all this religion stuff while you're wasting your time with it. They get that you're sincere, probably, but you're obviously deluded. I have family members like that. I'm sure most of you do. Jesus had family members like that. James doesn't know who Jesus is. Joseph and Mary has the benefit of having an angel appear to them and tell them who Jesus is going to be, right? They know who Jesus is going to be, but the brothers and sisters of Jesus, they don't have any angelic visitations to confirm for them the deity of their older brother. Oh. Imagine what it must have been like for them. One thing, you know, we claim to believe in God. Think about it, right? We claim to believe in a God that we can't see. Sure, we believe in that God. Well, show him to me. We claim that a God that we can't see created the earth and everything we know. And our unbelieving family members look at us like we're crazy. Ignorant, at the very least. Sincerely ignorant. Now, it's not a problem for us because God has given us faith. He has removed our rebellious, obstinate refusal to accept the truth. And we understand that believing in God is rational. It is sensible. But we claim to believe in God. Jesus didn't claim to believe in God. Jesus actually claimed to be God. But that's taking it just one step further. He says things like, I don't think we necessarily stop and think about this. Think about a man saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, kurios, kurios," right? This is master. This is owner, is what it is. It's the word that's used to describe Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's a title for Yahweh. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, that's a pretty audacious statement. There are people who say Jesus doesn't claim to be God. They must have not read that verse before. But you know what? As Jesus says that, there is not a single person who's calling him Lord. No one's calling him Lord at this point. It's going to be maybe years before Peter even says, you know, that declaration, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God." And that hasn't happened yet. The disciples are just confused by the things that Jesus say. The Pharisees are enraged. They get angry. They want to stone him for the things that he says. But no one is calling him Lord. I'm sure that James was just embarrassed by all of it. Imagine. Stop for a second and think you have a brother running around claiming to be God. It's going to be difficult. You know, there's all kinds of legendary stories about what about Jesus? You know, there's a story about the clay pigeon that he throws in the air and becomes alive and flies. And, you know, what about all those kinds of stories? That's all legendary nonsense. John 2 is very clear. John 2 says that when Jesus turns water into wine in Cana, that is the beginning of his miracles. That's when he begins to do miracles. He didn't grow up doing miracles. Jesus grew up to be a very normal boy, very ordinary. The offense that people take against Jesus comes from exactly this thing. "We know who you are. We saw you grow up. He's just a normal kid." Well, kind of normal, right? It's normal except for the fact that he never sins. That couldn't have gained him much favor with his younger brothers and sisters. Imagine growing up with the perfect older brother. "Mom, why are you always going on about Jesus? Why are you always pretending like Jesus is perfect?" Well, because he is, you know. "Why doesn't Jesus ever get any consequences?" You know, Maybe he did. You know, his parents were still sinners. I sometimes discipline my children in anger and sin. Jesus may have gotten, you know, disciplined in his life, but if he did, he didn't deserve it. We know that for sure. James knew exactly who his older brother was. You know who he was in James' mind? This embarrassing magician wannabe kind of guy who does these weird tricks with delusions of grandeur, who broke their mother's heart when the Romans finally executed him for his claims. That's who James knew his older brother to be. Well, he thought he knew who Jesus was until one day, a resurrected, glorified Christ appears to his younger brother. And that day changes everything in James's life. Nothing is the same anymore. He doesn't introduce himself in this letter as James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't introduce himself even as James, the brother of Jesus. No. He introduces himself as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a bondservant, it says. It's a Greek word, doulos. It means slave. It's someone who is owned. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, again, this is something that we don't stop and think about how radical this is, but he refers to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He calls him the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Glory is a title given to Yahweh. Chapter 5, James urges patience. You know why you should be patient? Because the Lord is coming back. His older brother is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, he is going to be the righteous judge of all people. He is going to save those who are oppressed. He's going to establish justice for those who are afflicted. And he is going to pour out righteous retribution and judgment on those who are afflicting and exploiting the poor and the downcast. James refers to his older brother as the Lord of Sabaoth. That comes directly from the Old Testament. The Lord of Hosts is how translated in most of our Bibles. The Lord of the heavenly armies. It is a phrase that should remind you of Isaiah chapter 6, where Yahweh is pictured as the Lord of Hosts seated on his throne, high and lifted up with angels singing his praises. That's how he describes his brother. James came to understand that knowing about Jesus, knowing facts about Jesus, that's not enough. It's mood music. It's not dramatic enough, I don't think. Sorry, Arvin. I said your name. It's on the recording now. Everyone will know that phone was yours. Knowing about Jesus isn't enough, right? James knew more about Jesus than we ever could. He grew up with Jesus. He knew what Jesus liked to eat and didn't like to eat. He knew his favorite color. He knew everything about Jesus. But he didn't know the most important thing. That's why I introduced the sermon the way that I did. We live in a country with people who think they know who Jesus is. They think they know the gospel. They think they know how to be saved. But you can have knowledge about Jesus that means nothing. Knowledge about Jesus that will not gain you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And like I said, I can't think of anyone better to introduce us to what it means to have saving knowledge of Jesus than James. He learned this lesson. He's the one who's going to teach us. What does it mean? What do you need to know? What does it look like to have the kind of faith that will gain you entrance into heaven? That brings us to our second point. We've looked at the who of this letter. Just quickly, secondly, the why. James writes, like I said, because he doesn't want us to repeat his mistake. Right? He went through so much of his life, probably about half of his life, without knowing who Jesus really is. He doesn't want us to make that mistake. He doesn't want us to live under the same misconceptions that he did for so long. He doesn't want us to think about Jesus as just being a man. He doesn't want us to think that we will one day come before God and that we will stand before him justified, only to get there and be told that we need to depart because he never knew us. So James writes this letter, and he gives us a series of tests in this letter. Tests that we can use to evaluate our profession of faith. You want to know if your faith is the kind of faith that will gain you entrance into heaven? Use this letter. Test your faith against this letter. This is going to be a supremely practical book. Supremely practical, more maybe than any other book in the Bible. Proportionately, James has more imperative verbs, right? Verbs that tell you what to do. More imperative verbs than any other book in the Bible. Just to give you an example, I didn't count them. I have Bible software that runs a search for me to tell me this. I did a search. James has 62 imperative verbs. 62 imperative verbs, and there are 108 verses in this letter. Compare that to Romans, right? We think of Romans, it's a long book, it's a rich book, right? Romans has about the same number of imperatives. 62 in James, 64 in Romans. So more in Romans, right? But, what? Romans is two verses more than four times as long as James. Right? Four times as many verses, but the same amount of imperatives. Just to give you an idea of how practical this letter is. And if you're thinking about asking me after the service, no, I didn't run a search for every book in the Bible. I can't tell you how James stacks with 1 Corinthians or Acts or Revelation or any other book. I don't know. The point I'm trying to make is that this book is supremely practical. Think about it this way. James, the entirety of James, is like the second half of Paul's letters. Right? It's all about how we are supposed to live. That's what James is concerned with. This book, like I said, is the most application-oriented of all the books in the New Testament. It shows us, the whole point of this book is to show you what true faith looks like, how it behaves. Right? Commentators struggle. You go read introductions to the book of James, and commentators struggle to give you the themes, the main themes that run through this book. They're having a hard time identifying these themes. What they all agree on is that there's about 12 distinct sections, blocks of text, units of thought. There's about 12 of those units of thought. That leads some commentators to think that James just took 12 little mini sermons and strung them together, and you know, he gives us this book. You know, he's a pastor, preaching is what he does. So he just takes these 12 little sermons, things that speak to what he considers to be of greatest importance, and he just strings them together with no apparent rhyme or reason. But once you start looking at this book as a series of tests to measure our faith against, then suddenly the overarching theme of faith and these 12 little sections of tests begin to flow together seamlessly, and it all makes sense. You know, once you see it, you begin to wonder, how did I not see that before? Let me show you exactly what I mean. Look at James, how it begins. Right, there's an opening greeting that we've been looking at in chapter 1, verse 1. And then look at chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that, what? The testing of your faith. He doesn't mess around. There's no commendation of the churches for what they're good at or anything like that. He just jumps straight into what he's going to talk to them about, the testing of their faith. Now, go to the end of the letter. It ends the way it begins. James 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The word therefore stray and the word for error comes off the same word. It's this idea of being misled, being deceived. This can either be deceived by someone else or it could be self-deceived, which seems to be the point here. If someone is in error about his faith, you know how you help him? You confront his faith with the series of tests that we're given in this letter. Help him to see the error of his ways by reading this letter, because if you do that, you will save him. Well, God will save him as he gives him faith. You understand what I'm saying? If you think about some of the most important memorable is the word I'm looking for. Some of the most memorable verses in this book. It deals with the same theme of testing your faith. James 1 verse 22. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude or who deceive themselves. James chapter 2 verse 17. Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's a test of faith. So we've seen the who, right? We've seen who James is. We've seen the why. He writes to give us a test. I just want to quickly take a couple of minutes as we wrap up to look at the what of the letter also. Usually, when I start out a new book, I like to spend some time, I think it's valuable to spend some time developing the themes. I did that when we started with Philippians. I spent some time showing the main themes of the letter and how the whole thing works together. Well, here, like I said, there's really only one overarching theme: the testing of our faith. So instead, what I want to do is I want to quickly walk through the entire letter and I want to show you the various tests that are going to confront our faith in the coming weeks. Did you go home this week? Homework. Did you go home this week? I want you to go read this letter a couple of times. Read it and try and familiarize yourself just with the landscape of this letter. And as you do that, as you come to each of these 12 sections, allow each of these tests to confront your faith. Allow James to test you to see whether your faith passes his tests. So let me get us started this morning. Let me help you with your homework by walking through this letter just very quickly. Don't feel like you frantically have to try and write this down. It's not precisely the same, but it's close enough. If you go to the MacArthur Study Bible, and maybe I'll post this to our WhatsApp group afterwards. If you go to the MacArthur Study Bible, there's a section in there where he has these sections in the introduction to the letter of James, where he provides this pretty much the same outline. So you can just go there, find it there. But in chapter 1, in the first 12 verses, our faith is tested by how it responds to suffering. That's what's going on in the opening 12 verses. Test your faith by seeing how your faith responds in the presence of suffering. Second part, right, verses 13 to 18, test your faith by seeing how it responds to temptation. If you think about the letter, that should make sense to you. Verses 19 to 27, the end of chapter 1, test your faith by seeing how it responds to being confronted with the Word of God. How does your faith respond to the Word? The second chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, right? Test your faith by seeing how you respond to people who are poor and downcast, right? How do you love those who need love but who are not necessarily easy to love? It's going to test your faith. The second half of chapter 2 is maybe the most known section in this letter, which specifically deals with this idea of how you testing your faith by seeing if it produces works or not. A living faith is a working faith. That's his point in the second half of chapter 2. Chapter 3 presents us with two more tests. We see what kind of wisdom is produced by faith in the second half of the chapter, and in the first half of the chapter, our faith is tested by our ability to tame our tongues. Chapter 4 gives us another series of tests. First, we see how our faith responds to the world around us. Then we see in the second half of the chapter how our faith is reflected in our humble dependence and submission to reliance upon, if you will, a sovereign God who is in control of every aspect of your life. the opening verses in chapter 5, we see that true faith reveals itself as it patiently endures in the midst of affliction and injustice. And then likely, chapter 5, verse 12, stands all on its own as its own little test, where we see how faith is tested by its trustworthiness, its truthfulness. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 18 shows us that genuine faith is a faith that expresses itself, operates in prayer. And then the last two verses that I've already looked at in this book shows us that genuine faith, saving faith, is a faith that is fixed on truth. It is not a faith that is deceived. So there you go. The who, the why, and the what of this letter. James, the brother of Jesus, writes to Christian Jews who are scattered from Jerusalem by increasing persecution. And he writes to them as their senior pastor. They're not in his church anymore. They're abroad. They're scattered. So he writes this letter to them, to shepherd them, to help them, to test their faith. And he gives them these 12 tests that we'll see. Because James knows only too well how easy it is to have the wrong perception of Christ. And then to realize one day that you have been gravely mistaken about who Jesus is. Now for James, in God's kindness and grace, his Lord and Savior and older brother appeared to him before it was too late. Right? James got to meet Jesus before it was too late. He got to repent before his death and submit himself to Christ. So James writes this letter to us to give us the same opportunity so that we too can be confronted before it's too late. We can be sure that our faith will find favor with Christ on that day when we will stand before him. It seems as you read this letter that in the background in James's mind is the Sermon on the Mount. So many parallels to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how the Sermon on the Mount closes. It closes with that test, that confrontation that will one day come. And Jesus wants us to be ready. It seems like those words are ringing in James's ears as he pens this letter. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is the one who will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Listen, you must make sure. You must be sure that when you stand before Jesus that you will be ready. And this letter, it's going to help you to do just that. Let's pray. Father, again, I want to thank you for this letter, for what waits for us. I pray that you would show us grace, show us kindness. Give us courage, Father. Give us a boldness, a tenacity, a ruthlessness that allows us to not hide our sin, not cherish it, not try to hold on to it, but that exposes us, our sin for what it is, and gives us a desire to have you more than sin. Pray that we would be changed, that we would be confronted and conformed again and again as we work our way through this letter. Pray that we would also be encouraged as we see you working, Father. We're so thankful that we get this chance to be better equipped to test our faith and even possibly to help others. We pray that our thinking about what it means to live the Christian life will be affected and shaped as we study this letter, Father. Thank you so much for Jesus, for what he has done for us. Thank you that we can't use this letter as a way to earn our salvation, to try and become like this. We don't have to earn our salvation. We're so thankful for the fact that Jesus died and rose and is now at your right hand interceding for us. Thank you that he's coming back. Pray that we will be ready on the day when he does. Pray this in his name. Amen.